Everyone could turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated Jehovah for his wife because she was barren. And Jehovah was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And I'll stop right there. We'll pick up a little later with verse 29. And here we have the account of Isaac and his wife Rebekah giving birth to twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And God mentions both of these men often in the Bible. He uses them as types and figures also often in the Bible. But before we get into that, let's just point out that even though it says Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, I don't think that means that they didn't love their other son. Not necessarily. Maybe the one had a special place, and Esau had a special place in his father Isaac's heart because they maybe had a little bit more in common. But I'm sure it does not mean that Isaac hated Jacob, or because Rebekah loved Jacob, it doesn't mean that she hated her other son, Esau. Now, I don't think God is saying that here. It's just that each one took a particular, maybe a little bit more liking or had more affection to the one son. We can understand why Rebekah would feel a little bit closer to Jacob, because God had told her, there's two nations in your womb. This is why a struggle was going on. And the elder would serve the younger. God specifically told Rebekah that. So she had that in her mind. Well, Jacob has some special place, more special with God than Esau. And so it developed in her life too, that she would look on Jacob a little bit differently. And as far as Isaac, if we go to Hebrews 11, There's a verse there that really tells us all we need to know about his feelings for both his sons. In verse 20, it says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." He wasn't partial. He wasn't showing favoritism. He blessed both of them with the gospel, with the word of God, because God had given him information, the scripture, to some degree, and he shared it with his sons, and they were both blessed. Now, that's a significant statement that God is making, because we know Esau was never saved, but he was blessed. He was blessed because he heard the gospel, which warned him about things to come, and also all the other information God gives about eternal life and salvation and all of that information. Both sons were blessed. Now, that's good instruction for any parent to bring the gospel to all the children, no matter if some show an interest in the Bible or some show no interest in the Bible. We equally share God's word with them, and it's a blessing whether they know it or not. It's a blessing that they're being warned, that they're hearing the whole counsel of God, that there is a potential from our perspective that the Lord could save any of them. You know, if we look at our children, you know, maybe they give us some indicators right now whether they're saved or not, because they're not listening many times to the gospel when we share with them. Or some seem very much interested and maybe even afraid of some of the things that are coming out of the Bible at this time. And that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. But still, we just share equally with them all, and we leave it up to God, because we don't know in our own family who's Jacob and who's Esau. And I say that because God uses these two brothers, twin brothers, and that's about as close as you could get to one another, to another person, to typify the saved and the unsaved. In Malachi chapter 1, the Lord writes in verse 1, "The burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah." And by the way, Israel was also Jacob's name. God changed his name from Jacob to Israel because it was an indicator that he would be a prince with God, that he had God's blessing. "I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith Jehovah? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Jehovah has indignation forever." And God uses Esau sometimes to typify the churches and the congregations and those that are unsaved within them. And he uses Jacob oftentimes to typify his chosen people, his elect people, those that he had predestinated to salvation from before the foundation of the world. And God sets this up by saying he loves Jacob. He loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And right there immediately we find that the teaching that is so widespread today in the church world, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, is wrong. Or that God loves everyone. God loves all people. As they say that based on a misunderstanding of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Well, okay, so God loves the world, but everybody except Esau. He loves everybody but Esau. No. Why would he particularly say he hated Esau? The people have done far worse than Esau ever did in his life. But God is using Esau as a figure and a type of all the unsaved people of the world. God hates you. And I know how horrible that sounds. God hates you, is what the Bible says. Now, he doesn't hate you in such a way that he would not send the rain upon you. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He has many temporal blessings and good gifts that he gives to men and the children of men. He gives them health at times and life and breath and any good thing that a person can think of in their life comes from God. It all can be traced back to God. But where it's most important, the love that he has on Jacob is an everlasting love. It's an eternal love of salvation, of giving Jacob and his elect people eternal life. He gave it to Jacob, but he did not give it to Esau. He passed him by. He left Esau in his sins and all those like him. And in sin, we're under God's wrath. He's angry with us, and he's going to destroy us, is what the Bible says. If we go to Psalm 11, this is a verse, you know, you really don't hear much taught in the pulpits of the churches. It says in Psalm 11 and verse 5, Jehovah trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Just like Esau, except now God is expanding it. He's indicating all the unrighteous. He tries the righteous. He does not try the unrighteous, the wicked people, but he hates them. And we'd have to say, yeah, we can see why, because God is in his fury and in his anger going to bring judgment on May 21 in 2011. And then he will bring about torment of all the wicked of the world for 5 months. And then on October 21 in 2011, he's going to burn up the world and the universe and all the unsaved people. That's not an act of love. That's an act of wrath. And why is God wrath? Well, anger has been kindled in him due to man's sin and due to people's transgressions of the law of God. And therefore, God will judge them. And he will destroy man. Man will perish because of this. Well, let's also go to Romans chapter 9. As we're just looking at Jacob and Esau. And we would wonder, why did God make this choice? Why did he elect Jacob to salvation? And why did he just leave Esau as he was under his wrath? What's the reason? What did Jacob do right? What did Esau do wrong? What's the answer to that? Well, God answers it in Romans chapter 9, where he says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder, that would be Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you see what the Lord is saying, that before they were born, before they were born. And if we could look elsewhere, like in Ephesians 1, which says from the foundation of the world. And that is when Christ died. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All of the works were finished that are necessary in salvation. All the sins of His elect people, typified by Jacob, were placed upon Him then, before this world even began. And He suffered and died as the Lamb of God and made payment for all the sins of His people before He even spoke to create this world and this universe. And here the Lord is using the example of twins. You can't get any closer than that. Yes, husband and wife are pretty close, but as far as people being alike, twins are about as close as you can get, where they're alike in appearance, they're alike in speech sometimes, they're alike in actions oftentimes, sometimes they can be very different. But twins, they're born practically the same time. Esau came out first, then Jacob, grabbing his heel, came out second. And we're not told exactly how long apart, but it was probably pretty close together. They are very similar. And also, they were babies. And neither of them had done anything good or anything bad in action. They had not sinned outwardly as yet, even though God tells us that in the Psalms, as soon as they be born, referring to men, they're born speaking lies. And there He's looking at the heart of man, because babies don't speak, right? They can say a few, make sounds, but a baby won't speak for quite a while after. But God says, as soon as they be born, they're born speaking lies. Well, how does He say it that way? Well, because in another psalm, He says that, we'll have to go to that one. I can't remember exactly. Psalm 14. In verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When does the fool make that statement? And who is a fool? A fool is any unsaved person. As soon as they be born, or as soon as they become a individual in the womb, they have a heart. God has given them a soul. In that heart of unbelief, a heart of stone, they have it right away. They're already speaking. Evil is already flowing out of it in rebellion against God. There is no God. And later, as children grow, the toddler, you begin to see the sin nature, and they do lie as soon as they're caught. They're caught doing something. Did you do that, Danny?
No.
And then they point to their brother or sister, and when they really did do it, because they're a liar. That's what the Bible says about us. It's not very. Positive. It's not something we would like to admit, but the Bible says all men are liars. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We're all liars, naturally born liars. And it comes out often in our life. God is the only one who's true. His word is true and faithful, but no man is. And so, before they had done any good or evil of themselves in action, they were already sinners. They were already under the wrath of God from the time they were in their mother's womb, because a clean cannot come from an unclean, and sinners beget sinners, that God made a selection. And He chose Jacob, not because he was more obedient, not because he was more faithful, not because he was good looking, not because he was charming, not because of anything in this world. The only thing the Bible tells us as regarding God's choice in saving people, is it's according to His own good pleasure. He's a merciful God, and He decided Jacob is one of mine elect, not Esau. That's God's privilege. That's his privilege according to the fact that He is God and King. And if He has a million rebels in a dungeon, He's the King. If He decides to pardon one based on His own good pleasure, then that's His right. That's His right. Nobody can say that's wrong. Nobody can say He's being unjust or unfair. And God says that in the following verses in Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's His sovereign right, isn't it? Because the only thing somebody could say to accuse God and try to make that seem unfair and God unjust is, I deserve it. I deserve You to choose me. I deserve You to elect me to salvation. I deserve to be saved. Do we? Does anyone? Absolutely not. We all deserve death. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. We all deserve to die and to perish. We deserve whatever God's justice deems necessary in payment for sin. Whatever God's word says the punishment for sin is, that's what we deserve. And, you know, we could use the example that I've used in the past of the fallen angels. The fallen angels, they rebelled against God and they sin. And did God make any provision for salvation for any of the fallen angels? Not even one? That's not fair. Who says that's not fair? That Satan and the demons, God didn't provide any means of salvation for them. He didn't die for any of them. He didn't take their sins. He's not fair. He's not just. Who says that? Who cares about the devil and the fallen angels? Why don't we care? Why do we think they're getting their just deserts? That's a righteous act of God to destroy them forevermore. Why do we think that? Because look at what they did. We see their sin. We see how evil it was for Satan to tempt man and to get man to fall into sin and all those that were with him. That's a just thing, we really feel, that God destroy them forever. Well, we're just as sinful. We're just as rebellious against God. And if it's just for God to destroy the fallen angels, it would be just for Him, if we could step back away from ourselves, it would be just for Him to destroy every single human being in the same manner. Nobody could complain, actually. Nobody could say it's unjust. It would be very just. And yet God, in His mercy and in His love and in His grace, decided to save some, perhaps as many as 200 million people out of the whole sum of mankind. And He mercifully took their sins upon Himself and paid for those sins and redeemed those people in such a way we can only say that God is a great God of love and mercy, even though He does reserve the right to have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. Therefore, none of us, as we know time is short and the day of judgment is near, none of us should go to God pleading our own merits, pleading we deserve anything, pleading that He should save us. Now, maybe we don't say that with our words to Him because we're wiser in that. We're a little bit smarter than that, because we hear these things, but maybe in our hearts and in our actions, when we have besought the Lord and after a minute He didn't answer, well, then we get up and we're in a little bit of a sniff that God didn't hear us, as though He should have, as though He was obligated to, as though He must have mercy. See, that's not a humble approach to God. We really have to recognize we're the condemned criminal and we're guilty and we're in the dungeon. And there's only one way out, only one way of salvation. It's through the great love of God through Christ. And it's possible, as far as we know, because we don't know who God saved or did not save, that we might be one of those elect, that we might be like Jacob. And so we can go to God very humbly, like a prisoner. Even today, prisoners on death row are permitted to write a letter to the governor. And what do you think is going to happen when the governor gets a letter, he opens it up, and the prisoner says, "Look, I've been on death row a while now. This is my 10th request for pardon, and you haven't answered it. So, you must pardon me. You must." Here's the governor. Into the trash. Is that a way to approach someone who has the authority and the power to set you free, to deliver you in earthly terms? Would anybody dare do that who had any common sense and understanding of the way this system in this world operates? No, most prisoners are smarter than that, and they write a very humble letter. I see my wrongs. I know what I did was not right, and I've cried a thousand tears over it. If it could be, if it might be, governor or president or whoever, please pardon me. Just because I've heard that you're kind of a merciful governor. See, that one may also be refused, but at least the governor is going to read it. He's not going to just rip it up right away. He's going to take a look at that and possibly consider it. And you know, we know that God is gracious and merciful, and that's why we boldly go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need and help. Well, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25. And I'll start reading in verse 29. "And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom." Now in the Bible, the Edomites or the descendants of Esau have several names. They're Edom, Bozrah, Mount Seir, or children of Mount Seir. God gives them several names, and normally they would represent those unsaved people in the corporate churches. Well, it goes on in verse 30. Let me read verse 30 again. "Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." And I'll stop reading there. Have you ever made a bad deal in your life? A bad transaction? Have you ever been almost swindled in a deal? How about those of you that have bought some used cars? You ever get a really bad used car? I have. And it doesn't feel good when you have exchanged something of greater value than what you get back. I remember even on the track trip to Brazil, I needed some Brazilian money, and I had American dollars. And there was a place right there, very convenient, and I exchanged it. And then a little later on, I saw another place that was giving a much better exchange rate, and I felt like I got gypped. I got gypped, and it was a nagging feeling. That's on a small scale. But I think it's happened to each one of us with certain things in life. We also know from history about the Indians that sold Manhattan to settlers. And they estimate, trying to let us know how much they paid, it would be about $24 in today's money. And, well, maybe more than that. Maybe they were talking about that day's money. But they sold it for trinkets that were worth about $24, they estimate. And you see, one thing that happens in transactions is people fail to consider, these are people who really get cheated, they fail to consider sometimes the future about that kind of transaction. As the Indians looked around on Manhattan at that time, a bunch of trees and grass, and there's nothing here really worth anything, and we hunt and fish, and we're not really landowners anyway. And it wouldn't be until the future when developments began to take over and Manhattan became a very big piece of real estate in the United States. And also, there was another transaction with the American government and Russia in the 19th century over Alaska. And at the time when America bought Alaska for $7.2 million, which was a lot of money, we'd have to say in that day, that the newspaper writers thought that we had gotten the bad end of the deal, and the man who engineered the deal was named Seward, and they called it Seward's Folly because he bought a frozen wilderness for $7.2 million. Well, Alaska's worth trillions of dollars today. And in the future, you see, that purchase at the time didn't look too good. But there was a future time when the value of that transaction, of that exchange, really increased incredibly. And everybody could see what a wise thing it was for America to purchase the territory of Alaska, which became one of our states. Well, in the Bible, God also speaks of you and me. He speaks of it in a way that is like a transaction as far as salvation is concerned. For instance, if you go to Matthew 16, in verse 24, it says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, let's just think about that for a second, because God does not hide from us the truth about the Christian life. Take up your cross is not a pleasant thing. It's really an affliction to take up the cross. And we are afflicted. And in the world, you will have tribulation. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. We're going to be looked down upon and despised and lowly. And in the world's eyes is nothing. That is how the world views someone who brings the gospel message. And so God is saying, okay, here's the situation. If you follow me, and he said many times in other places, there's eternal life, eternal joy, eternal happiness, eternal peace, forever and ever into eternity future. Tremendous and abundant blessings that is beyond your and my ability to understand in the least. But on the other hand, in this life, you're going to have trouble. It's not going to be easy. You're not going to be loved. As a matter of fact, the more you abundantly love, the less you will be loved. And Jesus is pointing that out. He's being straightforward in Matthew 16:24. Then in verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's the deal. There's the trade. That's the bargain. Or is it? See, that's how our life is like a transaction. Much like we find with Esau, that he had the birthright. It was his. He was the firstborn. The firstborn would receive a double portion of inheritance. And yet, that right, you know, sounds good. Sounds good, but I'm starving. I'm just starving, and oh, that soup smells good. And my conniving brother will give me a bowl if I give him the birthright. And who knows, maybe he even made a joke of it. We don't know what his mindset was. We only know he agreed. Take it. Because to him, it wasn't of much value. And when God says to us to follow him, to take up our cross, the child of God is saved and has life eternal. Now, at this point, we can see how that doesn't appear too valuable in the eyes of the world. They can't see it. They can't measure it. They can't prove it. So it's lowly esteemed. It's not given too much weight at all. But things you can see, things that you can feel and touch and sense in this world are given much more weight, even if it's a bowl of soup, even if it's a bowl of porridge. And God tells us that in this exchange, you could have even the whole world, if not just the bowl of soup, but the entire world. The whole world. Wouldn't you like to be a billionaire? Who here wouldn't mind having billions of dollars? Most people, they look at billionaires and they just, they feel a sense of desire. I would like to have all that. I would like to have all that money. Well, what God has done is he's told us in many places that don't desire the things of the earth, the things of the world. No, set your affection on things above, not on the earth. Desire eternal life. And most people, when they're asked the question, wouldn't you be like this billionaire and have all those houses and jet planes and the respect and honor of the world? They really would. They really would long for it. Until that same billionaire woke up one morning, hopped out of bed, tripped over a shoelace he forgot to tie, tumbled down the steps, and lay at the bottom with a broken neck. And, of course, they rush him to the hospital, and they know he's one of the richest men in the world, so they give him the best care possible, but he just can't survive. The doctors give him a day or two to live. Who would want to be in his shoes then? Do you want to be the billionaire with all he has? He still has the money. He still has the clothes. He still has the jets and all the things. They're still his. But would you place yourself in his shoes when he's lying in the hospital bed with about 48 hours to live? No. Why not? Because you understand that in 48 hours he's going to die, and whatever he has, whatever possessions he owns, will be gone. He can't take them with him. He can't enjoy them any longer. They're removed from him forever. And as a matter of fact, in the day he dies, in that very day, his thoughts perish. He lost his soul. It was a dead soul, but now it's gone forever. It ceases to be. It's an everlasting destruction. And that man now knows nothing of his life. His memories, he knows nothing of them. What he accumulated in wealth and riches are all gone. He knows nothing about it. And others will get it. Just as Solomon says, whether they be fools or wise, they're going to get that inheritance. And so where is he the better? When we know that a man like that is going to die, we realize money and valuables and the things of this world are not important. The only important thing is a relationship with God, to have our soul. Our soul is valuable. It's very valuable, isn't it? Do you really believe that? Let's go to Proverbs 20. And it's an interesting verse. That I was thinking about, and let's see if you can see what I'm seeing here in Proverbs 20, verse 14. It's a proverb of Solomon as God moved him to write this. It is naught, saith the buyer. Now, naught means nothing. It's nothing. He's lowering the value of what you want to sell. It's nothing. That means nothing to me. Who's going to want something like that? How am I going to make any profit on something like that? It is nothing, 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 saith the buyer. But when he has gone his way, then he boasteth because he tricked you. He got the better part of the deal. He just put down And as low as could be, whatever it was you were selling, because he wanted to make more money on it. He knew the worth of it. And so he through bartering, he got you to give it practically away for nothing. And then when he goes his way, then he starts boasting and rejoicing. Have you ever been on the good part of a deal where you sold something and you got much more in return than really it was worth? Yeah, and you do tend to tell people. You do tend to share that you just had this really good deal. And that's what this is, except this buyer. Who is the buyer? And is the buyer truthful? Is he honest? He's deceitful and a liar. He's a liar, isn't he? Because he knows the value of what you want to sell, but he's saying it's worthless. It's nothing. He's a liar who wants to purchase something from you, and he's willing to lie to get it. What did Satan say to Eve in the garden? Let's go back there in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, first he's trying to bring doubt into the mind of Eve about the word of God. And then in verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. That's a lie. Absolute lie. And Jesus calls Satan a liar and the father of it, because here he was lying to Eve. Well, what was he going to get out of this by lying? What was Satan going to get? Well, man at that point what would man lose? If Eve and Adam sin here, what are they going to lose? Their soul. They're going to lose their soul. There's an exchange going on here, and Satan is lying. And right now they have a wonderful relationship with God, a perfect relationship, a good relationship, and there's no indication they would ever die if that continued. And God, of course, would continue to bless them. But if this transaction continues, and actually it's already at the point of just tragedy, then Eve and Adam will lose their soul. And Satan is lying to them. First of all, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And they died spiritually. And they became subject to the second death, and it's been all misery ever since. Now, here we are at the very edge of the end of the world. We're below 500 days before Judgment Day. I forget the exact day.
497.
Thank you. 497. In another week, it'll be 490. And Jesus, in answering one of the disciples' questions about forgiveness, said, forgive 70 times 7. That's how long you're to forgive. So in 1 week, literally, we'll have 490 days for God's people in this world where we can actually exercise, by God's grace, forgiveness to our fellow man. And actually, Jesus, in saying that, I think, was referring back to the book of Daniel and his 77s, which go all the way to the end of the world. That's how long Christians are to forgive. We're to forgive every day until we're out of this world, until God takes us out of the world. And here we are with a few short days remaining. And the question really has to be asked, what are you selling your soul for? How much are you going to get? What's the transaction worth? And what is it? What are you getting? What is it that you just refuse to part with, to turn from, to give up, to repent? What is it? What sin is it in your life that you think is worth more than your own eternal, excuse me, the unsaved man's soul is not eternal, but more than receiving the gift of God of everlasting life? What is worth more than that? Some people, they just think, they don't think. They don't want to think about it. But really, how can you think that anything in this world is more valuable? It must be that there's a deceiver. It must be there's a deceiver in your life who's convincing you, or has convinced you, that what you possess in your soul is worthless. It has no value. It's naught, saith the buyer, and the buyer is a liar, and the buyer is taking you captive at his own will. And you are in the dungeon of sin, and your own iniquity has you wrapped about like cords. And Satan is the ruler. And so here we are, and we're approaching this day, and some people just try to really to quiet their conscience about the transaction. Many people are aware to some degree that they're making, where they're choosing the world and its pleasures rather than suffer afflictions with the people of God, as Moses realized that the reproach of Christ was greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. He saw what the exchange was. They're willing to give up any possibility, it's not guaranteed, but any possibility of salvation and eternal life in exchange for what? What did God say in Ezekiel? Why will you die? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he asked that question. Why will you die? For TV, computer searching, drinking, smoking. What? What is it? What is it that won't let go or that you won't let go of? And we see with Esau what a great tragedy it was, even though he didn't realize it at the time. He went out from the presence of Jacob and that empty bowl of pottage. Fine. He wasn't troubled then. It didn't bother him. He made that lousy exchange for his birthright for a bowl of soup. It was later. If you go to Genesis 27, we won't get into the whole story, but Rebekah encourages Jacob to put on animal fur to give the appearance of being his brother Esau, and he goes in and he receives the blessing because Isaac is not able to tell that it was Jacob and not his son Esau whom he intended to bless. Well, it says in Genesis 27 in verse 30, and it came to pass as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. And he also had made savory meat and brought it unto his father, and said unto his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that has taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, thy brother came with subtlety, and has taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He wept. Now he was impacted by the decision he made earlier to sell his birthright, and now he was losing the blessing of the firstborn. And he was weeping. If we go to Hebrews 12, it says in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And, well, now what can we say? Esau now realizes what he did not realize earlier. When are the people of the world going to realize that in exchange for their soul, they gave nothing, or they received nothing? Let me put it that way. They receive that which is worthless. Anyone who thinks the Indians got the bad end of the deal don't understand just how bad a transaction men make with their very souls. And what day will people realize that? May 21 in 2011, when the door is shut. The door of salvation. The only way to get into heaven. There'll be no salvation for the 5 months period. Now people realize, because they can't avoid it, there's been a resurrection of the dead, earthquakes the world over, God's people have been raptured that were living at the time, that were still alive, and now everyone understands and sees with their physical eyes, the Bible is true, the Word of God is true, and now there's just terrible heartbreak, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is how God puts it in other places, and the bitter cry of a person who was blessed concerning things to come by his own father Isaac. Isaac informed them both concerning things to come, but one by God's grace entered into heaven, and the other is left to cry and weep and to realize for 5 months. What a horrible thing it's going to be for 5 months to have heard these things and known these things. You're not going to forget it on May 21 and however long you live thereafter. You're going to remember, just like you can remember things now. You'll remember what God has said and the tracts and all the preaching. It's going to be in your mind. And that will be the biggest cause of torment for those left behind. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us advanced information and for letting us know what's soon to come. And Father, we all have allowed sin into our life easily, and it has beset us easily. And Father, we pray that you would give us a hatred of sin, an abhorrence of evil, that we would not be deceived by the lie that tells us, well, the value of the thing we're desiring and the pleasure it can provide is far greater than our own soul. Father, may we understand, may you give us wisdom and eyes to see the truth, that the real valuable thing is to do it your way and to seek your salvation and to let go, to avoid, to run from anything that would get in the way of that. Father, we pray you'd be with us the rest of this day, that you would bless your word and open up a door of utterance for the gospel as we go out into the world. We ask you would bless Family Radio as it's broadcast into the world. And we pray for the people of Somalia, that you would open a door there and to the oppressed, to your elect, that we just pray you would open a door so they can hear the gospel. And we pray also for everyone at Family Radio that you would bless them and their families. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we rise?